I mentioned last week that there are three categories of spiritual gifts that we're going to use, and that is manifestation gifts, which we looked at last week from 1 Corinthians. Manifestation comes from the Greek word phanerosis, and it means a display of God's power. And that list of spiritual gifts that we looked at last week were literally that, displays of God's power that were used in the New Testament era to validate the message of the apostles, to prove that what they were saying really came from God, that it was true. So that was the manifestation gifts. We're going to look at motivational gifts starting next Sunday, and I really encourage you to be here. I'm going to spend three sermons on motivational gifts from the list in Romans, and I truly believe that every single Christian in this room has one of those motivational gifts. I really believe that the term, the body of Christ, has two meanings. One meaning means, and I'll share in today's message, it means everybody who's been saved. Everybody who's a Christian is a member of the body of Christ. But I also believe that God has placed the church as body parts. Spiritual gifts make up the church. And there are seven primary spiritual gifts that make up a church. You cannot have a church with six people. You have prayer meeting. But you must have seven people to have a church, because there are seven specific motivational gifts that literally make up the body of Christ. We're going to begin focusing on that next week. Please come. It will be meaningful to you. And then we have what I'm going to focus on today, ministry gifts. Ministry gifts are actually gifts of specific people that God has given to His church. And so today we're going to focus on these ministry gifts. And these gifts are only certain people. It's not every Christian. It's only a limited number, but they're there for a specific reason. This kind of giftedness is something like having a coach on the team. And the coach's role is to train the team and encourage the team and build the team and help the team perform. And that's what we're going to focus on today. But let's begin with the theology that is behind this kind of giftedness. So if you have your Bible, or if you use a tablet, open the book or turn it on. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to begin with verses 4 through 6 that I'm going to call, and I'm borrowing one of the outlines from one of my ministers that I respect, one of the scholars I respect, the ground of unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, the ground of unity. Paul writes, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." There's oneness. There's unity. Paul says there's one body. In spite of all the differences in our world of race, color, nationality, culture, language, there's one body of Christ. We meeting here today have an affinity for people meeting in India, people meeting in Bangladesh, people meeting in other parts of the world, wherever they might be. Whoever names the name of Jesus is our family. They are our brothers and sisters. And we have an affinity. We are believers in Jesus Christ, and we are equal as believers in Jesus Christ. I mentioned to you last week that in Paul's writings that he stated that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And the day in which Paul wrote that statement, there were over 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. There were never more than 4 million slaves in America at any given time. There were over 60 million people who were slaves in the Roman Empire. And Paul was saying those people who are slaves, who are considered property by the Roman masters, are equal in God's eyes with everybody else. That was a revolutionary thought. He understood that long before slavery was abolished by our world. He understood there was no difference. Paul understood there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. He had grown up as a dedicated Jew. He had grown up as a Pharisee. He was one of the most dedicated people in his faith, and he had a hatred for Gentiles. And yet God saved him and changed him and made him ambassador to Gentiles. And he understood that in God's eyes there's no difference. And then Paul understood that there's no difference between men and women. And I remind you what I said last week, that in that day, in that culture, it was a highly sexist society. And they didn't think that women had equal rights with men. The women were equal to men. And Paul said, in God's eyes, men and women are equal. That idea of equality, of slave and free, of Jew and Gentile, of man and woman, that idea that in all God sees us as children, as equal, that was revolutionary. That was different. And that's what he's saying. We are one body in Christ. Paul says here, there's one Spirit. And that is, of course, our Holy Spirit that we're studying in this series. The Holy Spirit indwells each and every believer. The second you ask Jesus into your heart, the Holy Spirit comes into your spirit. The second you ask Jesus to come into your heart, the Holy Spirit comes in. Amen. He is there in your spirit, connected to your spirit, and you know that He is there forever. 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 It doesn't matter how much I might backslide. It don't matter how much I might do something wrong, how often I might sin, how much I might disappoint God. That doesn't change it. I'm still God's child forever. You see, God's adoption is eternal. And God's Spirit united with my spirit and united with your spirit as a Christian is eternal. There's one Spirit. He is in, He indwells every Christian. But not only does He indwell every Christian, He infuses the universe. He is throughout the universe. My theology professor, Dr. Mapes, would say it's like a fish swimming in the Pacific Ocean. The fish swimming in the Pacific Ocean, the water's above him, the water's around him, the water's below him, and there's nowhere the fish can swim that he's not in the water. He's always surrounded by the water. Do you know that we're always surrounded by God's presence? Amen. You can't go anywhere where God isn't. The psalmist asked that question, where can I go from thy spirit? And his answer was nowhere. I remember a John Wayne movie. I love John Wayne movies. Y'all used to watch those, and they still come on television from time to time as old-fashioned movies. And I remember in a John Wayne cowboy movie that there was a cowboy character that would brag and say that there's no law west of the Mississippi and there's no God west of the Pecos. And the John Wayne character would say in that movie, he'd say, well, when people move west of the Mississippi, pretty soon they find out the law catches up with them. And they move west to the Pecos, they find out God's already been there. You see, you can't go anywhere where God isn't. He's there. You may not see Him, and we don't. And you may not feel Him, and we often don't. But He's still there. There's one Spirit. There's one body of Christ. There's one Spirit. Paul says there's one hope. Every member of the church is called to one destiny, to be with Christ, to be like Him, and to share His glory endlessly. This hope includes all the blessings that's given to us at the return of the Lord Jesus. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, and I'm quoting from New American Standard, which is the version that I memorized so many years. He said this, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Oh boy, aren't you looking forward to what God has for us? Oh yes, it's blessed hope. There's one hope. There's one Lord. That is Jesus Christ. The earliest creed of the Christian church was three words, or was this statement rather, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the earliest creed of the Christian life. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that got them in trouble. That got them in serious trouble. You see, in those days, in 1st century A.D., the Roman emperor was called the Kyrios, the Lord. And Rome had a practice that they would require everybody once a year to come to the public square and burn a little incense in front of the magistrate and declare their allegiance to the Roman emperor and say, Caesar is Lord. And then they could go off and practice whatever religion they wanted to as long as they first showed their allegiance to the Roman emperor. And you know that first century Christians refused to do that because to them, the idea that anybody was Lord above Jesus was not possible, so they refused to say Caesar is Lord. And you know that's why Christianity was condemned by the Roman Empire. That's why Christianity was considered religio illicita, an illegal religion. That's why Christians were burned at the stake and thrown to the lions and killed in many other ways because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. They would say only Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. There's one Lord. There's one Lord. That is Jesus. Paul goes on to say that, you know, there's going to come a day when everybody's going to acknowledge that. There's going to come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How much better to confess that now in love than have to confess that in absolute terror at a day of judgment? Jesus is Lord. There's one Lord. Paul says there's one faith. The word faith in this context is a noun. It refers to the faith, the Christian faith, the body of doctrine which the New Testament reveals. You know, as Christians, we have different ideas. It quite literally amazed me when I went to seminary how many different ideas there are. And I don't understand why God allows that. I really don't. I can't answer why God allows there to be different denominations and different understandings of different aspects of the Bible. It just, in God's sovereignty, He does allow it. You know, Paul would write in Corinthians and says, now we see in a mirror dimly, and then we shall see face to face. And so there's some things that we don't completely understand. There's some things that we look at it and say, well, I don't completely grasp that. And I may have an idea, and somebody else may have an idea, and somebody else may have an idea. We don't completely understand some things. So there are differences. Even this study of the Holy Spirit that I'm doing, there are differences in the way some people understand it. But you know what? All genuine Christians agree on one point. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only unique Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only unique. That's what begotten means, unique. His only unique Son. So that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. All real Christians believe that. That's the faith. That's the beginning point of our Christian faith. That's what we share together. Jude would write in Jude verse 3, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for the faith. Now, we're not Muslims. We don't contend for the faith by killing people who disagree with us. We contend for the faith by persuading people, by showing the truth and persuading people. Contend for the faith. Faith is important. Paul would write in 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What you've learned from me, Paul said, entrust to other people. That word men actually is anthropia in Greek, which means men and women. It means entrust to people. Entrust to men and women who will carry it on. I'm reminded of the story. I may have shared this before. It's a fable, completely fable, but it kind of gives you an idea. In the fable, Jesus returns to heaven. And the angel Gabriel comes to him and says, Jesus, do the people of the world know what you did for them? And Jesus said, well, I shared the truth with a few people. And he said, well, are they going to remember it? And in the fable, Jesus said, well, I've entrusted a few of them, Peter, Paul, and others, to tell the story. And then they'll tell other people, and then they'll tell other people, and so on and so on. And in the fable, Gabriel looks very puzzled. And he knows how fickle human beings are. And he says to Jesus, well, what about 1,000 years from now? Will somebody still remember? And in the fable, Jesus looks at Gabriel and says, well, I'm depending upon them. You know, it's interesting. We're standing and sitting here today reading something 2,000 years old. It's still true. And people are still being changed. And the message is still going out of the one faith. For God so loved the world that He gave a Savior. And we'll continue to share that. Paul says there's one baptism. In this context, that probably refers to water baptism. Water baptism, as I've said before, symbolizes spiritual baptism, what God does when He places us in union with Christ. And we have baptism, and hopefully next week, if the weather allows, we'll have a baptism. I don't know, it's always 60% chance of storms, you never know. But you know, when Paul wrote those words, when these people were baptized, they were baptized publicly. They didn't have baptistries inside church buildings. There were no church buildings. There were no baptisms. They were baptized out in the creek or out in the river or out in the lake. They were baptized publicly. And publicly meant that they were publicly acknowledging that Jesus Christ was Lord. And what did I just say about the Roman Empire? Were they really happy with that idea? You see, when those people in this era were baptized, that was dangerous. Those people were taking their lives in their hands. They were saying to their community, their city, to their town, I belong to Jesus. And they could lose family members. They could lose friends. They could lose their business. They could even be arrested by Roman authorities because they took that public stand. It meant something to be baptized. Do you think it means something to be baptized in China today? Do you think it means something to be baptized in Iran today? There are Christians in Iran. You see, it meant a commitment. Paul says there's one baptism. Paul says there's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our God is Trinity in form, but one in spirit. He is one God, and each person of His Trinity is in unity with each other and is perfectly equal. He is three in one. God is, as I've said, the definition of God. Somebody asks you, how do you define God? Here's the definition. Infinite, eternal, uncreated spirit. Definition of God. Who is God? What is God? Infinite, eternal, uncreated spirit. He has chosen to be in three persons. I don't know why, but He has. And so He's eternally in three persons for us. William Barclay takes note of how Paul describes God here. He says, as Paul is quoting here, He is Father of all. That phrase enshrines the love of God. God is pictured as a loving, holy Father. And that is the greatest concept Christianity has provided. You know, when Jesus taught the disciples the Lord's Prayer, what are the first two words? Our Father. Do you realize that that was a revolutionary concept to the Jewish people? While they always thought of God as King, He is our King. And the prophets had told them that God is our Judge. And they even had the idea that God was the Father of the nation of Israel. You know, the whole country, the whole people, the 12 tribes. They never considered that God was my Father. Personal. He cared about me as an individual. He loves me. That's what Jesus was saying. Our Father. Our Father. Our Father who loves us. Who created us. Who loves us. The Christian idea of God begins with love. Paul says He is above all. That phrase enshrines the control of God. No matter what things look like, God is in control. And it looks like a mess most of the time, doesn't it? But we have to remind ourselves constantly that what is over our heads is under His feet. Amen. He's in control. Now life is tough. I won't kid you. Life will throw you curveballs, sliders, heaters. Life will throw you stuff that hurts and scares you and twists you and bumps you around. Life will do that. But you know what? God is greater. And God is able to take all of those things and weave them together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, because He is in control. He is over all things. He is through all. In that phrase is enshrined the providence of God. God is through His world, guiding, sustaining, acting, and using every event to build the lives of His people as they submit to Him. Paul says He is in all. In that phrase is enshrined the presence of God. His Spirit indwells His children, as I mentioned, and He also indwells and fills His universe. You can't go anywhere where God is not. These concepts speak to our unity with Christ and our unity with fellow believers and God's providence over our lives. John MacArthur notes this. This follows the unity of the Trinity itself. Paul speaks of the Spirit in verse 4, the Son in verse 5, and the Father in verse 6. His point is though they have different roles in our salvation, they are completely unified in every aspect of the divine nature and plan. God is in unity, and we as Christians are called to be in unity. We are in unity with Him by being connected to Him. We're to obey Him, and we're to be in unity with each other. We are, after all, one body. one body. So that's the ground of unity. The ground of unity is the Trinity itself, the Trinity of God Himself. Now let's look at the gifts of unity. Verses 7 through 11, the gifts of unity. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean except that He had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. He gave them. Jesus, through His Holy Spirit, has given gifts to His church. Paul begins this section by quoting from Psalm 68, a psalm that David wrote about the conquest of the Messiah. Messiah would be the ruling king. Messiah would defeat all foes. Messiah would be undefeated. But in that context that Paul quotes, He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, the meaning is changed. You see, when an ancient king would conquer another people, while they would capture whoever lived through the conquest and bring them back as slaves to serve the king as a slave. But in Christianity, Messiah is not capturing people for a bad reason. Messiah is releasing people from the power of sin, from the power of the devil, from being captive to evil, and is freeing them. The captives that He brings back are captives of love, to serve Him in love. And then the meaning is changed. You see, if you read Psalm 68, you'll see that literally it says that men bring tribute to the king. But here Paul is changing that. He's changing the Old Testament quote. Now he's an apostle. He has a right to do that. And he's saying the Messiah gives gifts. Not that the Messiah receives tribute, but that the Messiah gives gifts. You see, Jesus is a king of love. And He does not demand something from us other than our surrender to Him. He gives gifts. He gives gifts. And Paul mentions the gifts that Jesus has given to His church. Now, in verse 9, Paul has pointed out that Jesus descended. He descended. What do we study every year at Christmas time? Jesus had descended to Bethlehem's manger, right? He descended to the earth in that way. He became human. He gave up use of His divine attributes in order to be a human being like us. He gave up the independence that He had as the Son of God in order to completely depend upon the Father here on earth. Isn't it interesting how many times Jesus prays? You ever notice that in your read Scripture? How many times Jesus prays? You ever ask, well, why would Jesus need to pray? And yet He prays over and over and over again. Incomplete as a human being, dependence upon the Father. In every major decision that He makes, He prays and asks for God's guidance. He descended to our level. Not only did He descend to Bethlehem's manger, but He also descended into the earth. You know why? He was buried in the ground after He was crucified. And yet He who descended is also He who ascended. We're here today because we serve a risen Savior. We serve a risen Savior. You know, Christianity is based on two legs of impossibility. It really is. This whole faith is based on two impossible concepts. The first impossible concept is that of an incarnation. That God became a person. An incarnation. Second impossible concept is an idea of a resurrection. Being raised from the dead. What a ridiculous notion. What can be raised from the dead? Something's dead is dead, right? Except that the author of life has power over life. And the author of life brought about resurrection. And Jesus said that those who believe in Him shall live along with Him. We will be in His resurrection. So He descended, He ascended, and as He ascended, He has ascended to the highest place in heaven. John MacArthur writes, having fulfilled all prophecies and all his divinely ordained redemptive task, he gained the right to rule the church and to give gifts, as he was then filling the entire universe with his divine presence, power, sovereignty, and blessing. And so Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the one who has ascended, has given grace gifts to his church. And so very quickly, let's look at these grace gifts. He gave the gift of apostles. Apostles, a very special gift, a foundational gift. The word apostle has two meanings. It has a general meaning and a technical meaning. The general meaning is basically one who is sent. An ambassador, someone who is sent. The Latin equivalent is the word missionary. You heard that word? Someone who is sent. And of course we have missionaries today. We have those who are sent. But the technical meaning, and that's what Paul is using here, in this context, the technical meaning refers to the office of the apostle. The office of the apostle. That was a very restricted group. It referred to the 12 disciples minus Judas and plus Matthias, 12, and included Paul as apostle to the Gentiles, and perhaps included James and Barnabas, who are also called apostles in the New Testament. A very exclusive group. No more than 15. They were required to have seen the risen Christ with their own eyes. And they had special authority in the New Testament. They also demonstrated the signs of an apostle. Let's look at a passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. Paul writes this. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Paul is saying, when I came to you, you Greek Corinthians, you saw that God was in my message because God did miracles through me. Miracles. You know, I'm reminded of a passage, I've mentioned it before, where in Jerusalem, it's written in Acts, that people would bring those who were sick and lay them on the street leading up to the temple, so that when Peter would walk up to the temple, if his shadow crossed over them, they could be healed. Can you imagine that? Is that God? Paul is writing to these Greeks and saying, the signs of an apostle were done among you. That sign proved that he had spiritual authority. The office of the apostle was a foundational gift to the first generation of Christians. While they founded the first churches, they wrote the New Testament along with two men who traveled with them, John Mark and Luke. John Mark traveled with Peter. The Gospel of Mark is actually the Gospel of Peter. John Mark just wrote it down. John Mark wrote Luke. Luke traveled with Paul. And aren't we glad that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts? And he wrote that because he traveled with Paul. I have a message on Luke another time. These men, these apostles, and those who though traveled with them gave us the doctrine that we can now believe and trust. What they wrote by the Holy Spirit is the Word of God. This office, this technical meaning Paul is saying here, was a New Testament era gift. It was a limited gift. There were no more than 15. There are no successors to these apostles. When they died, the office died with them. There are no apostles today, not in the technical sense. Now, every once in a while, I'll see some guy give himself that title and call himself Apostle so-and-so, and all he is just a preacher using a fancy term, because he's not an apostle. Not in the technical sense Paul is speaking of here. The apostles were a specific group, and they had a specific function, and they are a foundational gift. Paul goes on to speak of not only the gift of apostles, which was for the first generation of Christianity, but the gift of prophets. As I mentioned last week, the New Testament era prophets were people with a manifestation gift. They manifested the power of the Holy Spirit in that they communicated direct revelations from God. Since the New Testament church had no Bible, we can't imagine that. They had no New Testament. Didn't exist. It was in the process of being written. They didn't have it. Since they had no Bible as we know it, God communicated truth directly into the minds of local church prophets, giving them a message to the people. Charles Ryrie says it this way. The gift of prophecy included receiving a message directly from God through special revelation, being guided in declaring it to people, and having it authenticated in some way by God Himself. The prophets in the New Testament era got a message directly from God. It's like they had an antenna on their heads. God spoke to them directly, and they conveyed that message to that local church. That's how God spoke until the Bible was written. Let's remember a verse that we looked at last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 29 and following. Paul wrote this, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what was said." You might remember I mentioned last week that the prophets were subject to the accountability of other prophets to make sure they were telling the truth. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. In other words, don't interrupt. But you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. You know, they had to determine, you know, is the Spirit speaking through you, the Lord, or is that a deceiving spirit, something else, or a human spirit making something up? They had no New Testament. So God spoke directly to prophets in that era and communicated truth to the local churches. So you got these two gifts. They had a New Testament era gifts, apostles and prophets. Now, in that definition, that gift ceased when the Bible was completed. Because there's no more reason for God to have to give a message to somebody sitting down in church. He now can turn to the Scripture and read God's revelation. God's revelation is contained right here for everybody to read. Everyone to read. It's interesting to me that there was a time in church history when the church actually didn't want people to read the Bible. Can you imagine that? They didn't want people to read the Bible. There was actually a time when men, by their desire to be important, would try to hide the Scripture from the people. And you know the first guy who translated the Bible into English? If I'm not mistaken, I'm doing this off the top of my head. I think it was John Wycliffe. Translated the Bible into English. You know what they did? They burned him at the stake. They burned him at the King Henry. Burned him at the stake for having the audacity to put the Bible in the common language of the people. And then about 150 years later, a different king, King James, decided he would want the Bible to be put in the language of the people. He called the Oxford scholars together, and he said, "I want you to translate the Bible into the language of the people, but I got a request. Number one, you name it after me. And number two, you don't put anything in there that contradicts the practice of the Church of England," which they did. And that's called King James. But King James came after King Henry, burned somebody at the stake for doing the same thing. 70% of the King James Bible is based on the earlier translation of the guy who was burned at the stake. But the Bible is now available to us. We can read it. All different kind of versions. And they're all good. Now in the general sense, in the very general sense, prophecy still continues. In the general sense, it really means just speaking a message from God. So in the general sense, what I'm doing right now is prophecy. In the general sense, any preacher, any speaker, any Sunday school teacher, anybody who teaches is teaching a message from God. And as I mentioned last week, I do believe in the motivational gift of prophecy. I'm going to teach on that next week. But the interesting thing is the motivational gift of prophecy doesn't really have to do with speaking. The motivational gift of prophecy has to do with seeing. The prophets in the motivational gift of prophecy are perceivers. They are the eyes of the body of Christ. They have a keen insight into what's right and what's wrong. They can spot sin a lot quicker than the rest of us can. And their job is to warn the church, to keep the church clean, to warn the church. We'll look at that next week. But in this technical sense, you have these two gifts that were given to the first generation of Christians, apostles and prophets. Those two gifts, as they were presented, have ceased. Paul moves on to the gift of evangelists. Evangelists, the God-given ability to present the gospel message with clarity to lost people. It is a special skill from the Lord in winning the lost. Charles Ryrie says it this way, "The meaning of the gift of evangelism involves two ideas, the kind of message preached, which is the good news of salvation, and the places where it is preached, various places. The message is the gospel, and the ministry is an itinerant one. In other words, evangelists typically are not confined to one church. They use their ministry throughout, wherever God leads them. This gift has continued through the church age. Some men and women have a special ability, a special knack of presenting the truth of salvation in a very convincing manner. They are divinely equipped to win the lost for Christ. They can make a presentation of the gospel and it gets results. Certainly Billy Graham was an example of that. Billy Graham said he had the gift of evangelism, and I believe he did. Sue and I had the pleasure of going to his crusade when he was in Atlanta a number of years ago. And it was amazing to see that he would get up and preach. And I'll be frank with you, I've heard better preachers. I've heard better speakers. But he would get up and preach, and all of a sudden, hundreds of people would respond. That was the Holy Spirit. He had given this man the gift of an evangelist. My former pastor, John Pennington, has the gift of evangelism. Why, he could make a presentation in a person's home, and people would receive Christ. It was amazing. He would get up and preach in our church, and people would come. He started, and we had 500 people in our church, and when he left, we had 3,000. I mean, he just presented the gospel in a clear way, and people would respond to it. I was amazed. I don't have that gift. But he did. Some people have that gift. Men and women have that gift. Doesn't mean that they'll fill football stadiums like Billy Graham, but some people have a knack to be able to present the gospel in a clear way that people can understand it. God uses it. There are gifts of evangelism. There's that gift. And Paul goes on to say, they're shepherds and teachers. Now this can be interpreted two different ways. It can be interpreted as two different gifts, shepherd and then teacher, or it can be considered a hyphenated gift, shepherd-teacher. I personally think it means shepherd-teacher. It's one gift with two aspects. Shepherd-teacher. The shepherd aspect is the gift of pastor, guiding the flock, feeding the flock as the under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus. It is a ministry of counsel, correction, encouragement, and consolation. Just like a literal shepherd would feed and protect a literal flock of sheep, the under-shepherd of Christ's job is to protect and feed the church. The teaching aspects involves a giftedness to explain the Bible, to share it in such a way that people can understand it. William MacDonald says it this way, those who are divinely empowered with this gift are able to explain what the Bible says, interpret what it means, and apply it to the hearts and consciences of the saints. He goes on to say, whereas an evangelist may preach the gospel from a passage taken out of context, the teacher seeks to show how the passage fits into the context. The teacher seeks to show the harmony and detail of God's revelation. So you see how these go together? Pastor, teacher, shepherd, teacher. That's a gift God gave the church. And that gift has continued throughout the church age. So here we have the four gifts, ministry gifts. Gifts for ministry. Two of them were foundational, apostles and prophets. Two of them continue throughout the church age. So let me finish up with the goal of unity. We talked about the ground of unity. We talked about the gifts of unity. Let me speak a quick word about the goal of unity. Verses 12 and 13. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul says the reason these ministry gifts were given and are given is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Notice that these gifted people are to equip believers, and that believers do the work of ministry. The word ministry here means service. It includes every form of spiritual service. All Christians are called to be in the ministry. All Christians are called to be in the ministry, to be in service for Christ. And in our modern day, We somehow mix that up. You see, in Paul's day, they didn't have any professional clergy. In the first century, there was nobody who went to seminary. There were no such thing as seminaries. There was nobody who was a paid staff member. They didn't do that. They had occasionally took up a love offering for people, but there was no paid positions. And so they understood that everybody's a layman. Everybody joins together to do the work of ministry. But you know what's happened in the church age as we've gotten now into this professional clergy business? And I'm a professional clergyman, so I'm with that. Is that we, as churches, we sort of said, all right, we hired a preacher, we hired staff members, we got a youth worker, we got a music director, we do this. All right, go get them, boys. Seek them. And churches stand on the sideline and cheer them on and expect the ministry staff to do the work. It's sort of like a football game where you have the team and you have the coaches, and the team is pushing the coach out on the field and saying, go out there, coach, score that touchdown. Go get him, make that tackle, coach. It's not the coach's job, is it? It's the team's job. The coach is there to equip the team, to help the team, to direct the team. The team is the one in the game. That's what God intends for churches to be. My job is to equip you. You to be in ministry. You do the work of the ministry. You do it. I help, but I equip you. That's my role. Equip the saints for the work of ministry. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. The word the faith there means, again, the doctrine, the body of revealed truth that constitutes Christian teaching, the message of the gospel. The pastor-teacher is especially charged with teaching his congregation the whole truth of the Bible. Paul says the knowledge of the Son of God. Not just enough knowledge to get saved, but deep knowledge of Jesus, deep knowledge of Christ that a believer comes to have through prayer, study of the Word, and obedience to Jesus. Paul says that we are to grow to mature manhood. That means adulthood. There's that word again. It's written manhood in Scripture. It means men and women. Manhood means adulthood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Our goal as Christians is to mature. We are to grow up in the image of Jesus. Paul wrote in Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let me explain that. There is not one verse in this Bible that says you are saved to go to heaven. You are not saved to go to heaven. Now, before y'all say, Richard, you're a heretic, we're going to kick you out right now. We're going to have a quick business call. We're going to expel you from the church. Let me explain. Because I'm saved, I will go to heaven. But that's not the reason I'm saved. You see, God doesn't save us to go to a place. We're not saved for real estate. We're saved for relationship. God saved us for His own glory to be His children. We're saved to be His children. And because we are His children, we'll be where Daddy is. We'll be where Daddy is. You see, I'm saved for relationship. I remember, as a child, my parents would drive us every Thanksgiving to Birmingham where my grandfather Jones and my grandmother lived. And I was always so excited because when we'd go up there, my granddaddy would take us hunting, and my granddaddy in the springtime would take us fishing. So whenever we had the chance to go up to Birmingham and visit granddad and grandma, I wasn't concerned about the address of the house. The address of the house didn't matter. That's not where I was going. I was going to see Granddad. I was going to see Grandma. You see, we're saved to be God's children. And as God's children, yes, we'll be with Him in heaven. As God's children, we will have the blessings that God has intended for us. And we won't have technology that doesn't work right. God has saved us to be His children. Make sure it's not mine. I don't think so. I don't think it's mine, but I'll check it. Nope, not mine. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. We get all psyched up about that word predestination. Let me tell you something. Predestination means a destination. It means that God has a commitment to do something in our lives. And you know what the destination is? It's not a place to go. It's a person to be. Amen. It's a person to be. For whom he foreknew, he predestined what? That they become conformed to the image of his Son. That we grow to be like Jesus. That's God's commitment. That's God's work. That's God's goal. We are to grow into the character of Jesus Christ. Those nine character qualities that Paul speaks of in Galatians, of love and joy and peace and faithfulness, and I never remember all nine of them. Those nine character qualities that illustrate the character of God. That's what we're to grow into. God could have saved us and taken us to heaven the moment we were saved. He could have just transported us there. But He left us here. He left us on earth for the purpose of winning others and using this time to grow into His image. That's what we're to be doing. To grow into the image of Christ. To become more and more like Jesus. Now that won't fully happen until we're glorified. That will not completely happen until Jesus comes to take us home. But every day we are to grow toward that goal. We are to mature. We're to become men and women whose lives shine forth the truth and love of the image of our Lord. The word Christian literally means little Christ. That's what we're to be to our community. That's what we're to be to the people in our neighborhood. We're to be a little Christ to the people around us. It's been said you must be very careful of the life you lead. You're the only Bible some people read. We are to be a little Christ. We are to grow. Paul wanted that for these very same Ephesians. So let me close this sermon with a passage he wrote to them just a few verses before. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Paul had wrote to these very same people. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what God wants for you. He loves you as you are, but He loves you too much to leave you as you are. He saved you to be His child and to build in you the family likeness, the image of Jesus, the family likeness. And that takes place by the power of our Holy Spirit, our holy friend. Let's bow for prayer.